Would you pray with me, please? When we come into your presence, O God, there is a wholeness and a completeness, a peace and a fulfillment that goes beyond words. It's there that we discover, perhaps for the first time, what the reality of living is all about. We were created to be in you, and it is only in you that we know the fullness of what it means to be a person. And oh God, this morning, we want to be in your presence. We invite your spirit to invade our thinking and our feeling right now, to invade our very beings. I pray that the Spirit of God would invade my mind and my lips so that what is transacted here in these next moments is not the energy of man, but is the manifestation of the power of God. May the words of my mouth and may the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength, our Savior, our Redeemer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a wonderful privilege to be in front of you in this pulpit this morning. In our 90th year, I have become exceedingly aware of how God has blessed Mount Hermon in bringing to it some of the finest, many of the finest teachers, preachers, evangelists from its very beginning. It started with Dr. Reuben A. Torrey back in 1906 in July. That was the first message preached in this place. And since that, God has just blessed this ministry through the years. I don't stand before you this morning in any pretense of greatness. I really mean that. I want you to know that I feel very honored to even have the privilege of being a partner in this ministry, a member of a team. And you saw a number of the administrative team that I have the privilege to work with. You saw my life partner, Rachel, who I have the privilege of being united with. It is God who has sustained this work through the years. It is God who is the essence of whatever Mount Hermon is. It is God's strength that makes this possible. And this morning, it is my prayer that we will see that in bold relief. Our text passage is Colossians chapter 1, and specifically it is verses 25 through 27. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I really do invite you to turn to that. If you don't, it's okay. I know in some of the pews there are even Bibles, and if one is there and you'd like to turn, I'd invite you to do that. Again, Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Let me read these verses for you. I have become its servant. This is Paul speaking, who is its, the church. I have become the church's servant, the body of Christ. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Notice Paul's not saying, here's just a little piece of it. This isn't just the majority of it. I want you to know this is the word of God in its fullness. And then he says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. I am about to declare, says Paul, the very essence of what the gospel is all about. And here it is. And folks, you can see it right above my head. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. On this, Mount Hermon's 90th anniversary, this is the 90th summer that we have been ministering in the name of Jesus Christ in this location. On this, Mount Hermon's 90th anniversary summer, the board and the administrative staff, as we examined which passage of Scripture would God have us to make as our theme passage this year, We were compelled to this passage. We had a number of options to choose from, but compelled, moved to this passage. Would you repeat these words with me? You don't even have to look at your Bible. They're right above my head. You ready? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The focus given by this passage of Scripture has been the focus of all 90 years of Mount Hermon's history. Now, to just verify that briefly, I've gone back and looked at the very first biography that I know of that exists of the ministry of Mount Hermon. It's entitled Apart with Him. It was written by Harry R. Smith, and it was written back in the 1950s. Listen to this quote. The regular conference program for 1906 began with a great week, June 24th to July 1st. This is the very first conference week, the very first conference, the very first conference guests ever to come to Mount Hermon. And in they didn't call it a program, they called it a prospectus. We were fancier in those days. In the prospectus for that week, it said, quote, in the interest of worldwide evangelism, a missionary week rich in fellowship and experience, great in outlook on the world's work, this week is designed to be a true inauguration of the great ministry for which the Mount Hermon Association stands. The preparations now being made extend to the missionary forces of all denominations, and now it lists the purposes of the week. Here they are. To promote, one, fellowship of believers in the missionary conquest of the world. Two, sympathy for sin-cursed men the whole wide world through. It sounds like a poem, doesn't it? The whole wide world through. Three, faith in the blood of the cross and the gift of life through Jesus Christ as the sure means of salvation. Four, zeal to spread the gospel news to every creature. Five, vision of the kingdom, which now comes with power. Six, hope full-orbed for the toiling church everywhere. Did you catch how central is this verse to the very set of purposes that Mount Hermon began its ministry? Christ in you, the hope. That's the hope. That's the faith. That's the vision. That was the set of purposes we started with. Now, lest you think that we've deviated from that, I want you to know that just last year, the board of Mount Hermon took our mission statement and reaffirmed it. And here is how the mission statement of Mount Hermon begins today. The mission of Mount Hermon is to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. Do you know how Jesus becomes a Savior? Christ in you. Do you know how Jesus becomes Lord? Christ in you. Our statement of beliefs. Read to you three of the 12 items in this. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures as a substitutionary and complete sacrifice, and that all who repent and believe in Him are justified wholly apart from human merit and works on the ground of His shed blood and resurrection. We believe that all who receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ are born of the Holy Spirit and thereby become children of God and members of the body of Christ, the one true church. We believe that the Christian life is not a reformation, but a transformation in which Christ Himself relives His life through the believer's whole being, Christ in you. Such a life will be preeminently characterized by love, truth, purity, and I would add, hope, because when Christ is in us, the hope of glory begins to blossom. Folks, this has been part and parcel of Mount Hermon forever. But whether or not it's part of Mount Hermon is less important than the fact that this is the essence of what the gospel is all about. And this is a countercultural idea in today's world. Now, let me tell you why it's countercultural. It is also counterintuitive. It is because in our era today, there is such reward for performing that we take that same paradigm with us when we approach what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, what it means to be pleasing to God, what it means to know the true hope of heaven. And so what happens by osmosis at times, we start as children and we learn that if we do well in school, we get good grades. We learn as we get older, when we go to a job, that if we perform well, we get good raises. We know that if we do good things, we get good things. Our culture is predicated on that. And I'm not blaming our culture at all, but I just want you to know that when Jesus Christ came to earth, he presented a countercultural idea, which was, you can't earn God's favor. You can't perform your way into the kingdom of heaven. Boy, does this grate some of us John Wayne types. Now, I don't know if you're wired like John Wayne, but did you ever hear John Wayne say, well, folks, I don't think we can do this. I think we just better get on our knees and commit this to the Lord. I've never seen that. Now, maybe it's, you've seen a John Wayne movie where that happens. I've never seen one. It's always, no mountain is too high. Men, if we just gird up, we'll conquer this thing. And we buy into this notion that somehow we are going to earn the favor of God. This verse is counter-cultural. It is counterintuitive because it says that our hope doesn't come from our work. Our hope doesn't come from our performance. Do you know where our hope is found? In a relationship, a life-giving, personal commitment to the living God in Jesus Christ. Christ in you, not works done for Christ, are the hope of glory. It is Christ in you. These truths are central to 90 years of Mount Hermon. They are central to the whole message of the gospel. Look at the focus that Paul gives as he writes these words. First of all, he says, it's Christ. It's not man's initiative. It's God's initiative to a needy world. It's in you. It is a relationship. It is not a business transaction. It's not something we sign and stick in a slot. It isn't any of that. We don't even fax a message. It is a relationship that we enter into. And you know what else? The end result of this relationship answers the deepest questions of the human heart. Do you know what we long for? We long to know that we're loved. We long to know why we're here. We long to know where we're going. The big existential questions of life, the stuff that goes beyond data, that goes to the very core of who we are. We long to have those questions answered. Do you know how those questions are answered? They're not answered by performance. They're not answered by doing. They're answered by a relationship with the living God in Jesus Christ. That's where hope is. Happens. That's hope. So with Paul's unerring instinct for centralities this morning, and he unerringly moves over and over in Scripture to the central issues, I would like to do that with you in these next few moments. My good friend, who used to be the director of a Forest Home, Bob Craning, some of you may know Bob, he has the major challenge of being the interim pastor following none other than Chuck Swindoll at First E Free down in Fullerton, and is doing well in that task. That's a formidable task to step into those shoes. I loved when Bob Craning was at Forest Home and we would sit and talk, and over he would say this to me. He said, Roger, keep the main thing the main thing. Now you say, that doesn't sound too profound. Folks, that's very profound. Because when there's so many things that we can get involved with in so many directions, to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's what Paul does when he writes this and says, I am about to present to you the Word of God in fullness. I am going to reveal the mystery hidden for ages and which God was slowly revealing to us. Here it is. The main thing is Christ. In you, the hope of glory. So, in the interest of being central this morning, since this message has been so central to Mount Hermon, I want to submit to you three central ideas this morning. In the phrase that we see behind us, that is a part of this text passage, we see a central truth, we see a central response, and we see a central result. The central truth is Christ. The central response is in you. And the central result of that truth responded to properly is the hope of glory. Look at the passage. I have become a servant. I am about to give to you the word of God in its fullness. Do you know what this mystery is? Do you know what these glorious riches are? It's a person. It's not a pattern. It's not an organization. It's not a set of behaviors. It's a person. The mystery of the ages is a person. Paul sets out to help us to understand how important this person is. And in fact, to understand this text, you really need to put it in context. Good preachers always say that if your text is not in context, it becomes a pretext. So lest we fall into the pretext mode, would you go back, if you have your Bibles, and look at beginning in verse 15 at how Paul leads up to this summation of truth. In verse 15, he says, he, speaking of Jesus Christ now, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him, and for him he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The central truth that Paul wants us to understand is that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwells. In Jesus Christ is God's only mechanism for us to ever be reconciled to God. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And if we deviate from that, we're in dangerous ground. Now, why was Paul so concerned about elevating the supremacy of Christ? Because he lived, or the people in Colossae lived, in a culture much like ours today. Do you know what was happening to that little church there? It was a little church in a town, well, actually a city, called Colossae, on the Lycus River, southwestern part of what is Turkey today, not on the coast, inland, at that time on a great trade route. But it only was a great city for a short period of time, and by the time we were in the first century, it had been eclipsed, and now bigger cities had taken its place. But at that time, after Paul had ministered in Ephesus, Epaphras, one of the converts, young converts, went out to Colossae and started the church, and suddenly a group of people who had lived in darkness, who had yearned to somehow know how to have sins forgiven, who wanted a real hope, and who found themselves worshiping some plethora of pagan gods, never finding the existential questions of their life answered. In comes Epaphras, and he begins to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and they respond, and this little church is starting to grow. You ever been around a bunch of young believers? Have you ever done that? Kind of fun, isn't it? I mean, they don't say all the right words. I mean, they're not all formal and stuff, you know. And when they pray, it's kind of real. Now, I'm not saying that when we pray, it's not, but you know what it's like. Well, this little church was experiencing all of that. And then suddenly people began to come and say, well, folks, now, if you really want to be mature in Christ, there's some things you need to do. And they began to talk about ceremonial activities and feast days and circumcision and a bunch of other things, and legalism started to take root, which says you better perform or God won't like you. And the more and better you perform, the more God will like you. So the more you perform, the better you like them. So they began to get into this. But that wasn't all. What else came was asceticism, which was another one of the pagan philosophies. The more that I
I deprive myself and that I live a life that's grim, you know, the kind of a life where you look like you could suck oatmeal out of a gas tank, you know, or you've been weaned on a dill pickle. The more that I live a life like this, folks, then the more. And then some other folks came and said, ooh, we just had a special revelation. Angels explained to us some things. And if you will just listen to this knowledge that we have, why then, folks, you're going to be really, you know, you'll be elevated. You'll be among the real elect and so forth. And then another group of people were also coming along, and they were saying, you know, Jesus Christ really isn't all that terribly important. There's other ways to do this. And they began to diminish his necessity. Another group of people came along called the Gnostics. This is all happening at the same time, folks. And they were saying, we have discovered not only angelic revelations, but there's other special knowledge. And as you get close to us, we'll share these little kernels of truth, and suddenly you will begin to grow, and you will have something special, and none of the rest of these people are going to know, and you're going to be great. Folks, this heresy that was in the Colossian church was called the syncretistic heresy. Now, that's a great big word. It just means they had bunches of stuff, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and all that. But you throw it all together, and you have exactly the situation that we live in today, because there were four components of what was going on there that is exactly like what we have today. First, man was exalted. If you start looking at some of these, legalism, it's our performance. Secret knowledge, aha, as you get this extra knowledge, you'll be better. And you'll. The concept is that man is more important. It's not that man is helpless, it's just man needs to get directed. If we just get in touch with those inner forces within us, that God spark, you know, we'll, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus Christ, second component, was diminished, just like today. You will hear people today talking about Jesus as a spirit brother. And there are many spirit brothers. Some would even say he's a spirit brother of Lucifer. You will hear this today. It's part of New Age thinking. You will also hear people today talking about special revelation from angels. There's a book. Many Christians have this book. Over 2 million copies have been sold in the last 3 years. Embraced by the Light, which talks about this special revelation from angels. If you examine cults, let's just take a few. You could talk about the Moonies, you can talk about the Way, you can talk about the Children of God, you can talk about Jim Jones and the People's Temple in Guyana. You will find these components. One, man is exalted. Two, your salvation or your justification before God is on the basis of your performance, your works. Three, Christ is diminished, and four, I've got some special knowledge that I can share with you, and when you understand this, you will now be a true believer. And that's how cults happen, and that's exactly what was happening in the Colossian church, and that is why Paul set to write this letter. He said, folks, don't fall prey to this. And so in light of all of this, Paul lifts up Jesus Christ and says, you need to understand the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the saviorhood of Christ. And that's what he does. Verses 15 through 19, which I just read, he's talking about the supremacy of Christ. He's in the image of God. He's the creator. He's the pre-existent sustainer of all things. He's the head of the church. He's the first to be resurrected. All the fullness of God dwells in him. He is the reconciler, the only means by which peace with God will be established. Verses 20 through 22. Christ is completely adequate, is what Paul is saying. You don't need anything else to come into a right relationship with God other than to know Jesus Christ. May I say this to you? Today, subtly, messages are going out from pulpits to diminish the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The Moonies, Reverend Sun Young Moon, was a Presbyterian pastor before he founded the Moonies. Jim Jones, who grew up in the Nazarene Church, was a pastor in the Disciples of Christ denomination before he founded the People's Temple and took a number of people from the Bay Area down to the jungles of Guyana. And eventually they drank poisoned Kool-Aid. David Berg, the founder of the Children of God, was a pastor in the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. And Victor Weirwohl, who has founded this interesting thing called The Way, was studying in a Reformed seminary, Reformed Church seminary, before he moved to found this cult. I say these things to you because the voices are out in culture to diminish the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ and to raise the involvement of man. And when that happens, we are in dangerous territory because it isn't Christ and us cooperating. It is Christ in us accomplishing what we couldn't accomplish to give us the hope of glory. If we ever deviate from that in our walk before God, if we ever see him as a puny savior, if we begin to see our efforts being what justify us, we have lost the heart of what the gospel message is all about. We have left the central truth. It is Christ and Christ alone on which I stand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? So say it louder. What? That's exactly right. And we will be standing on that which is sinking unless we are standing on him. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The central truth is Christ. The central response. In light of the central truth, what are we to do? If Jesus Christ is all the fullness of God, and in him the only reconciliation possible to take and bridge the gap between a sinful man or a sinful mankind and a just, holy, and righteous God. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 21 through 23. It is only through him that we are ever reconciled. If that's the case, what's our response? Notice Paul doesn't just say Christ on us, the hope of glory, as if Christ were some kind of a veneer, some kind of a paint job. We go into church and we get clothed with religiosity or sprayed with spiritual paint and we come out and now suddenly we are something. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say Christ among us, which means that somehow in some kind of a way he's here. Now he is here today, but if he was only among us and not in us, we would still be deficient. He doesn't say that. You know what he says? He says Christ in us. I'm reminded of a wonderful story. It took place back in the Depression. This gentleman had five kids, and he was out of work. And he would get up every morning early to go down to the Boston Zoo. Not Boston Zoo, Boston newspaper. The Boston Globe, that was the name of it. Sometimes newspapers are zoos, right? Anyway, he went down there every morning to check the want ads, and he didn't even have money to buy a paper. I mean, trying to feed five kids in the Depression was a major task. And in fact, my father came from a family of five kids in the Depression. I remember the stories about meals of soda crackers and other things like that. He would wait for a bundle of papers to break as they were coming down that conveyor belt, and when they would break, he would pick it up and try to find the section dealing with employment ads. And day after day, he would read the ads. No work, no work, no work. One morning, he noticed there was a new listing. It said, opening, Boston Zoo, $5 a day. That was a big wage in those days. He took his last nickel, bought a bus ticket to get out there. He was first in line because he would go down at 5 a.m. in the morning. So he was out to the zoo by about 10 of 6. First guy in line, personnel office opened at 8 o'clock. The director of personnel at the zoo explained that the gorilla in the children's section of the zoo had died. And this being the Depression, it was kind of expensive to go to Africa, capture a new gorilla, ship it across the Atlantic. And so what they did was they took the hide of the gorilla and tanned it, bought a gorilla mask, and they were willing to pay him $5 a day to impersonate a gorilla in the children's section of the zoo because that was a popular attraction. And furthermore, he could get all the bananas he wanted to eat. I mean, it was lunch plus $5 a day. He signed right up. First 3 days in the job were wonderful. It was warm. It was May. I mean, he kind of lolled around the cage. He learned how to walk, hunched over, dragged his knuckles on the concrete, learned how to make gorilla-like noises. I mean, he was really getting into this, and it was great. But on the fourth day, a group of little boys came to the zoo. The paths were gravel, and so, like little boys are sometimes want to do, of course, I wouldn't understand that at all. No, I was one of those little boys. I didn't in this case, but anyway, it's getting convicting here. We'll go back to the story. They picked up some little stones, and they began to lob the stones through the bars of the cage. Well, you know, being smitten with stones after a while gets on your nerves. I mean, he did have that thick hide, but it was still bothering him. So he thought, I'll just scare these kids off. He must have had girls. He didn't understand the psychology of little boys. We could see that. But anyway, so he kind of got off that shelf and he started lumbering across the cage, you know, kind of trying to look as ferocious as he could and making gorilla-esque noises. But you know what this did to the little boys? Did this scare them off? No, not at all. Now, instead of lobbing the stones through the bars, they're throwing them through the bars. I mean, it's fastballs and hard sliders coming in now. It's hurting. He's getting frustrated. In fact, folks, he wasn't going to lose his temper because that would have been a sin, but he was close. He was grabbing those bars, and he was shaking, and he was snorting and all of this, and folks, he was shaking the cage so hard that he jiggled the door, which separated his cage from the lion's cage, open. And the lion started to walk into his cage. This is a great scene now at the Boston Zoo. They have never had a scene like this, ever in the history of the zoo. Realizing this lion was coming in, he quickly scampered up to the bars, because gorilla cages have bars on the top as well as on the sides, so they can't get out. And he hung his arms and his legs over those bars, and he began screaming for help at the top of his lungs. Help! Help! A crowd gathered. They had never had a talking gorilla at the zoo before. This was really something. Man, there's a bunch of people around. The excitement reigns supreme. And in the middle of this, the lion stood up on his hind legs. He said, come on down, Mac. You're not the only guy out of a job. Things aren't always what they seem to be. They aren't always what they seem to be. When we wrap ourselves, pardon the analogy here, but when we wrap ourselves in a skin of religiosity and go around and parade this as if that is somehow going to be the answer to the deepest needs of our soul and is going to be somehow a real portrayal of what it means to be a Christian, we are deluding ourselves. Things aren't what they seem to be. We want Christ's presence. We want Christ's power. We want to be in the presence of God, as Rachel just sang before the message. We want our sins forgiven. Folks, it will never happen until we take the central truth, Jesus Christ, and we enter into a relationship with Him such that He becomes in us. That is the central response to Christianity, to the message of the gospel. Now, what does it mean for Christ to be in us? It is a point of consciousness where we know that we have admitted our need. We cannot satisfy the just, holy, righteous demands of God. We know that we are sinners. We know we need His help. We know we need forgiveness. We have come to a point of admitting need. Secondly, we believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, as the only way to God, as the one who died in our place. Paul says this right here, verse 20, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. It was only through that act that the just, holy, righteous demands of God were satisfied. And lastly, in whatever personal way this happens, we have committed our life and our destiny to Him. We have turned over to Him our destiny. We are willing to get out of the driver's seat and allow Him to control. For some people, that happens at a moment in time, at a moment of great conviction. For others, it is a process experience where at some point they are conscious of the fact that they have done this with Jesus Christ. No one experience is more valid than the other, but what's essential is this, that there has been that point of consciousness. Because if Christ is not in us, then we have missed the essence of the whole gospel, which is relational. It is not just a set of guidelines. It's not just a performance. You don't become a Christian by going to church over and over any more than you become a car by walking into a garage over and over. It doesn't happen that way. We enter into a relationship with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Is Christ in you today? Only you can answer that question. Is Christ in you? Do you have a real personal connection, relationship with Him? You say, I'm not sure. That's legitimate to answer the question that way. Let me read to you a quick passage out of 1 John chapter 5. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's the hope of glory, eternal life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. We know we have eternal life when we are in Christ. It's no longer debatable. It's been settled. God settled it. Central truth is Christ. The central response is in you. What's the central result? It's hope. The hope of glory. We long for this, and we wither or we perish when it isn't there. When Christ is with us, we have hope that spans at least two dimensions and has implications into the third. Present hope is that our guilt is cleansed. Our sin is forgiven. Where else can you get your sins forgiven other than in Jesus Christ? I don't know of another structure. I don't know of another great religious leader. I don't know of any other place under heaven where your sins can be forgiven. And folks, sins is an old word. You heard it in 1906. But sins is a very present word. And anthropologists who study cultures find over and over in every culture of the world there's a right and there's a wrong. Where did the wrong come from? Came because we were created in the image of God, and we know the difference between right and wrong. It was put there before we ever breathed our first breath. We are conscious of the fact that we need a Savior. So, hope. When we are in Christ, hope has present dimensions. Our guilt is cleansed. Our sins are forgiven. Life has a purpose. Our identity gets established. We're not some cosmic accident. We're not just some conglomeration of molecules that decided to get together and have a convention over here in this corner of the universe. We were formed in our mother's womb by a loving, caring Creator who uniquely wove us, or to put it in Silicon Valley terms, wired us to accomplish some special things because we're His children. That's hope. I'm real. I'm important to God. I'm loved of God. I have a purpose in life. I'm free from the burden of the past. The central result of the truth being Christ, of the relationship, the response being in Him, is hope. But guess what? Hope's got a future dimension too. Do you know what that is? Heaven. Our destiny is sealed. There's a position at God's right hand. We have become a son or a daughter of the Most High God. A college student was walking through Britain many years ago, and he happened to be on a little country road by a graveyard. And as he was passing the graveyard, he looked over, and an epitaph on one of the tombstones caught his eye, and he read it. Beware, O man, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me. He pondered that for a moment, took a piece of chalk out, and wrote some words at the bottom. And when he had got done writing, here's what it read. Beware, O man, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me. To follow you, I can't consent until I know which way you went. Folks, when we are in Christ, pardon my grammar, we know which way we went. At least we know which way we're going. And this is the testimony. Central truth is Christ. The central response is in Him. The central result is hope. Do you know the reality of this truth? Do you know the reality of this hope? May I say to you, as many have said from this pulpit through 90 years of preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're calling you today to a life-changing relationship with the living God. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. In Him is all of God. In him was God's pattern for reconciliation. And when we allow him to become in us, we tap into life and hope and reality. And what's most wonderful about this truth is what's the hardest thing for us to handle. And that is, there isn't anything we can do to earn it. There isn't anything we can do to merit this. I don't know if that kills you like it kills me, but I'm wired to accomplish. And I can't accomplish pleasing God without Christ. You can't earn this result. You can't perform to get it. You can't sit around and hope it will happen. You have to respond to the one who is calling you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Sitting right down here on my right is a very precious person. Bob Munger is here. Dr. Robert Munger. For years, I handed out a little booklet entitled My Heart, Christ's Home. I never knew I would have the privilege of meeting its author. That is such a marvelous metaphor for what we're talking about here. You see, you can, if I can use the metaphor of the house, of the home that's in that booklet, you can have conversations on the front porch. You can have conversations at the door with Jesus for years and years and years, but until you are willing to invite him in, you're willing to admit the need, believe in him, and receive him into your thinking, your feeling, your decisioning, until you're willing to do that, you're still not in Christ. And once he comes in, then as time goes on, you'll feel more and more comfortable letting him have more and more space and reign in your house. But it starts by inviting him in. I remember talking to a group of college students one time, and they said, "We still don't understand this." I said, "Let me try to help you understand this. How many of you think marriage is a good thing?" They all raised their hands. They all thought that was a good thing. I said, "Okay, let's suppose that we start singing marriage songs. We're going to read books about marriage. We're going to read bridal magazines. We're going to do all this kind of stuff. Then we're married, right? I mean, you believe in marriage? Think it's a good thing? Yes, yeah. Okay, now you're getting experience. You know about it. You're married, right?" And finally someone said, "Well, that's not quite how it works." I said, "Well, how does it work?" I was baiting them. I wasn't married at this time, so it was fair to ask this question. "How does this work?" They said, "Well, you gotta commit your life to someone. You gotta enter into a relationship." Yes. I said, "Folks, that's exactly what the essence of this thing is all about. That's the central response that follows the central truth. And without that, we'll never have the central result. Until we are willing to enter in whatever personal and specific way, no formulas, but until you open up your heart to Jesus Christ, you will never know what it means to be forgiven and to have the hope of glory." I close with this illustration. A businessman went to India a number of years ago. His name was John, and as he was there in India, he formed a fast friendship with an Indian businessman. This Indian businessman grew to love this man. Over and over, John would share with him what it meant to know Jesus Christ. The Indian businessman was so caught up with having to do things to win God's favor that he couldn't quite embrace the concept that this was a gift that only had to be received. And so as the years wore on, and they would eat dinner often, and they would walk, they would go on vacations together, John would share with his friend, Indian friend, Marib. He would share with Marib, "Marib, you must receive this gift. You must take this gift." Marib could never quite do that. "I must make a pilgrimage. I must do something. I must do this. I must be a good father. I must be a good husband. I must do this." Finally, the day came when John was going to move back to the United States. He was retiring from his position there. And Marib was heartbroken because for 20 years, John had become his best friend. And so as they were having dinner for the last time together, Marib, at the conclusion of that dinner, with a great deal of emotion, reached into his pocket and he pulled out a small black box, velvet covered. And he said, John, I want to give this to you in honor of the relationship that we share. You are such a treasured friend. I want you to have this as a gift from me to you. John opened this box, and inside this box was the largest, most perfect pearl he had ever seen. It was a pearl of incredible value, worth many, many, many thousands of dollars. Huge, perfect, colorful. John paused for a moment, and then the Lord gave him an insight. He said, Marib, I will pay you $5,000 for this pearl. Let me buy it from you. Marib was crestfallen. He says, John, this pearl is not for sale. Do you know how I came in possession of this pearl? John said, no. He said, my son was a pearl diver. And for many years, he worked for a pearl company, would dive down. One day, my son dove deeper than he'd ever dived before. And he stayed down too long, and he drowned. When they found his body, grasped in his hand was the oyster in which this pearl was found. When they opened that oyster, they gave me this pearl. He said, this pearl is too valuable. You can't buy it. John said, I'll give you $10,000. Marib, let me buy this pearl. John, you can't buy this pearl. It's beyond value. He said, okay, Marib, I'll work for you. Let me work for you. I'll work 5 more years. I'll delay my retirement. I'll be your most faithful employee. I'll work from dawn to dusk. Marib, now nearly in tears, says, John, you don't understand. This is a gift. At that point, John said, Marib, that is exactly what I've been sharing with you for all these years. When God wanted to give the greatest gift he had, he sent his son as a gift. It is a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. You must receive it. And until you receive it, you will never have that gift. Marib, now in tears, bowed his head and said, for the first time, I understand. I understand. Beloved, as we close this message today, as messages have been closed at Mount Hermon for many, many years, I want to call you to a central truth. It's Christ. I want to call you to a response in Him so that you can know what is the central result, forgiveness and hope. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for how marvelously basic and yet how deeply profound is this truth. It was the truth that started way back in the book of Genesis and woven all through the New Testament and then revealed in Christ was this mystery that someday we would no longer have to flow through ritualistic sacrifices, performances to somehow temporarily appease and atone. But someday there would come one who would be that perfect sacrifice for all time, and through whom and in whom we would know redemption and reconciliation. Thank you that it is Christ in us that gives us hope. And Lord, if I can just interrupt talking to you right now, and let me just talk with these folks. If you'll just keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed for a moment, I want to ask this question of you. Is Christ in you today? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt if you were to die tonight that you would go to be with him in heaven? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, you know that. If Christ is in you, you will know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. If you are still wrestling through that, that's okay, and that's legitimate. If you're still on the way, that's wonderful. But what I want to hold out to you today is this, that if you are willing, in whatever personal way you want, to admit your need, to believe in him, and to take that leap of faith and to say, I want you to come and indwell me. If you're willing to do that today, this moment, you can consummate that process and come to know the Savior. Is there anyone here today
who just by a quick upraised hand wants to say, I want that relationship. I want that relationship. I no longer want to hope that I have hope. I want to know that I have hope. Is there anyone here? I'm just going to take a moment. I'm looking around. Yes, I see your hand. Any others? You may put it down. Anyone else? Yes, I see that hand. Is there anyone else? If God's the one who will stir this in your soul, not me. If you want to know Christ in a real and personal way today, raise your hand. And I will pray for you. Is there anyone here today who would say, I have moved away from that point of close fellowship, and I know the meaninglessness of that walk apart from His strength and His power. I've committed my life to Christ, but I need to recommit as an act of obedience because the Spirit of God is moving me to come back into a close relationship. I yearn for that again. Is there anyone who wants to say, Lord, I want that? And you want to signify that today by raising your hand. I see that hand. I see many hands. Many hands. Anyone else? This is a covenant between you and God, not me. Yes, I see your hand. Oh God, we thank you for the work, the surgery that is done by the Spirit of God. It is not the energy of the flesh. I thank you today for those two that I saw. There may be others who said today that they want to know you in a real and personal way. They want to have that hope of eternal life. They want to have their sins forgiven. Oh God, I pray that you will seal that in their hearts right now, that they will come to know you in your completeness and in your power. And may they leave here today knowing that they are in you, that never again will they ever have to doubt whether or not eternal life is theirs, forgiveness is theirs. And for others who wanted to recommit their lives today, oh God, you know the issues, you know the needs. I pray that in your power you will come and minister to them, refocus them upon who you are in your fullness, in your sufficiency, in your supremacy. And may once again you become Lord of their lives. We commit all of these precious people to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close here with a little organ thing, but I just want to say to any of you who would like, who may have made a commitment, some who raised hands, some who didn't today, we have some literature that we would love to give you, and I would be delighted to spend a few moments chatting with any of you, as well as some of the rest of our staff. It would be our privilege to minister to you today. So as we conclude the service, if you want to come, we would love to chat with you. Thank you.